Well, hey, how are you guys today? All right, a little quiet. That's all right, but I'll take it. It's okay. Welcome. If this is your first time, I just want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you for joining us, whether you're here in person or online. Thank you. Today is a fun day, but before I get into that, I do want to remind you that Pastor Jeremy came last week, and if you weren't here, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon, because Jeremy is the guy that we get to send out now. It's really cool that he was here and we got to hear from him, and it was challenging, but it's also really special for us because even as a young church plant like we are right now, we get to partner with a guy like Jeremy and his family and his team and send them out to Halifax, Nova Scotia to plant Port City Church. So that's really cool, really awesome for us because we want to be a church planting church. That's why we're here. And our goal is to plant a church in the next 3 to 5 years from within our own leadership team, if God will allow us to do that. But until that happens, we're going to keep sending guys like Jeremy out. We're going to make sure that we partner with him and give him money, for sure. Give him people, if we're living with our yes on the table and an open hand here. Give him prayer, of course, is the most important thing that we could provide. So I hope that's an encouragement to you guys, but it's also a challenge, I think, to figure out how you fit into that with us. How do you fit into that? Because either we're going to send or we're going to go, but it's got to be one of those two things. We can't do nothing. That's called apathy. And when you're doing nothing, you're not moving, right? Which, as Jeremy said last week, that means you're not a part of God's movement. If you're not moving, you're not a part of the movement. And that's what God is doing. That's his mission. His mission is a movement in the world. And so we either got to be sending or going or not moving. So that's the kind of church that we want to be here. We want to be a moving church, either sending or going. Whichever it is for you, I don't know. But I hope that's a challenge. I hope you'll consider that. And I wanted to start by talking about that today. But let's go ahead and get into our new series for today called Fulfilled. We're going to be in Matthew chapters 3 and 4 today if you want to turn there. Or it'll be up on the screen if you need it. Find it on your device. We're in the 21st century, all of that kind of stuff. But before we get into that scripture today, I do want to just kind of introduce the series to you and what we're going to be talking about for the next 2 months. Throughout today's message and the ones to come, we're going to see this theme of fulfillment. Matthew's going to show us that Jesus is the guy who fulfills Old Testament prophecy as the Messiah. He's the guy who's the lineage of Seth and Noah and Shem, which is what we studied in our Genesis series a few months ago about who that actually is. He's the guy who's that promised offspring who's going to reverse the curse over all creation. Jesus is that guy that we saw in Genesis 3:15. He's the guy who's going to fulfill all the promises that God made to Israel and all the promises that God's made to the world. We're even going to see today that Jesus' life is the fulfilled life in the truest sense of what it means to actually be fulfilled. We're also going to see how Jesus teaches us and then enables us to also live the fulfilled life when we live in him or when we follow him with our whole life. Does anybody here want to find fulfillment in life? You don't have to raise your hand, but I mean, that's what we all want, right? Like, we're all pursuing the fulfilled life. What does it mean to be truly fulfilled, truly satisfied? We all want that. But nailing that down is what's hard, isn't it? Like, what does that actually mean? I don't know. Philosophers have been debating this for centuries, right? We're all in this pursuit of what it actually means to live the fulfilled life. I read an article this week from Inc.com that's titled 16 Ways to Be Happier and Live a More Fulfilled Life. And that's a lot of ways to try to figure out how to be fulfilled, isn't it? And it's funny, though. I thought I was going to read the article, and I thought I was going to be able to make fun of all the stupid ways that this guy was suggesting that we try to live the fulfilled life. You know, I thought he was going to say, oh, why don't you go climb a mountain or try to be the best at something that you can practice yourself or, you know, whatever the case might be. And that's actually not what he wrote about. The things that he writes about, the 16 things, are basically all Christian principles. Just without him saying it that way. But I'll just read a few. I won't read all of them, but just a couple of them. Prioritize your time wisely. Build relationships over possessions. Be accountable for your words and your actions. Expunge hate from your heart. Forgive others and yourself quickly. See, those are all Christian principles, aren't they? Those are all things we see in the Bible. And you know, all of those are great, actually, but it's funny how even doing those things can't actually fulfill us. Like, it's part of the fulfilled life. It's a product of that, but it can't fulfill us to do those things. They're great principles to live by, but the problem is we won't always live by them. You know, we're these contradictory beings that do things that don't make sense sometimes, right? We do things against the way that we know we ought to live. So we'll do things like, you know, totally waste our time. Or prioritize possessions over our relationships. Or reject accountability from others. Or hate people and choose not to forgive them or ourselves. So maybe instead of trying to live by principles, what we'll do then is we realize, okay, those aren't going to fulfill us, so let's turn to the future. Maybe we just look forward to the future. That will, we'll find fulfillment there somehow. We always start to look at these milestones in life, the next stage of life, right, as like this time where we can be fulfilled. Man, if I can just make it through middle school and high school. Boy, you're in for a rude awakening if that's what you think, right? If I can just make the right grades and get into the right college or the right major, then I'll be fulfilled. And the problem is that doesn't fulfill us. And we look to the next stage and we start to think, okay, well, if I can just get the right job, or if I can just marry the right person, or if I can just have the most perfect family, or if I can just have the right car, the right house, the dream house, you know, if I can just have all these things, if I can do all of that, then I'll be fulfilled. And on the cycle will go in our lives, if that's what we think, until finally one day you're either going to realize that you're never going to find fulfillment in this world at all, or you're just going to double down and keep chasing after it, even though it doesn't make any sense to do that. You're just going to keep looking. You're just keep hoping. Keep trying to find that fulfilled life on your own, when in your heart you know you never will, but you keep after it. I've used this illustration before, but life is like climbing a mountain, and we're all lost on the side of that mountain, and we're all trying to find our way to the top. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for fulfillment. That's the mountaintop experience. That's the pinnacle of human creation, and we all want that, right? The problem is we can't find our way up there. There's only one way, and God is the one that's defined that way to the mountaintop, not us. We don't get to define it. There's only one path to the top. That's what our series in Matthew is going to show us. It's going to show us that God's way is the way to the fulfilled life. That's what we have to recognize. And yeah, there might be some principles to follow, and yeah, we can look forward to the future when we get to meet God face to face, but ultimately we're going to see through this series, it's not following rules, it's not looking to the future, it's not making good choices. Now, it's not even believing the right things. That's not what it's all about. We're going to see that it's knowing God and being known by Him. That's what brings true fulfillment. That's the fulfilled life. It's to be in a relationship with our Creator. And today we're going to see in Matthew 3 and 4 that Jesus is the key to all of that. Spoiler alert, right? That's the Christian message. Jesus is the key to that fulfilled life for us because it starts with living in Him, because He lived the fulfilled life on our behalf. And so that's actually our main point today. If you're taking notes and you want to write this down, the fulfilled life is knowing and being known. Jesus fulfills the perfect life on our behalf. That's the main point. Jesus fulfills the perfect life on our behalf. I don't know if that was up on the screen or not, but that's the main point. Jesus fulfills the perfect life on our behalf. See, we can never reach the mountaintop on our own, but that's what Jesus' life was. He lived a perfectly fulfilled life for us so that one day through Him, we could experience the same fulfillment. He's the way to the top. He's how we get to the mountaintop experience. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 13, and walk through this text together. All right? Here's what it says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. But John tried to stop Him, saying, I need to be baptized by You, and yet You come to Me? And Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed Him to be baptized. Very interesting statement to talk about your Savior. And when Jesus was baptized, He went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on Him. And a voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. All right, let's start here before we get into chapter 4. John's baptism was about repentance, wasn't it? Turning from sin, turning back to God. So why did Jesus want to get baptized? Jesus didn't need to repent, right? He didn't need this. I'm sure that's why John was surprised. He was saying to Jesus, like, hey, you know what baptism symbolizes, right? So why are you getting baptized? I need to be baptized by You. What gives here? What are we doing? And Jesus' response is very strange because He says it's to fulfill all righteousness. What does He mean by that? I don't want to make it sound like I know 100% what it means, because this is debated among theologians, but it's pretty clear from what I studied that when it says to fulfill all righteousness here, it's so that He can identify with us in every way and fulfill our role as our substitute. So He's living on our behalf. See, there was fulfillment of prophecy that was there going on for sure. You know, He's talking about baptism. There need to be fulfillment for that reason. But I think it was more than that. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus didn't need to repent, did He? But we do. We need to repent. So He wasn't doing it for Himself. He was doing it for us because we're not righteous. And His role is to fulfill that perfect life on our behalf. That's why Jesus came. So He starts by doing that for Israel. And we see that here. Throughout Matthew, Israel is supposed to be God's hope for the world, you know, and He's going to bring this kingdom through the nation of Israel. And he refers to them throughout the Old Testament as his son. That's what it says in Exodus. God says, Israel's my firstborn son. The problem is they constantly rejected God, didn't they? They constantly rejected that role that he had for them to bring his kingdom into the world. Instead of being set apart and blessed, showing the world how to live God's fulfilled life and enter into his kingdom, they kept trying to look like the rest of the world and build their own kingdom. Instead, they rejected God. And what Jesus does is he comes along and he acts as the better and truer Israel. And so you could write that down. Jesus is the better Israel. That's how it starts here. He goes through similar things that they went through in order to be the better son. Very symbolic here of what happens in Matthew. Think about the Christmas story, for example, in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Jesus and his family fled to Egypt to escape death, and then they came up out of Egypt, very much like Israel did in Exodus, right? And here in chapter 3, Jesus goes down into the Jordan River and passes through the water in baptism to enter God's testing into the wilderness, very much like Israel passes through the Red Sea, and they enter into the wilderness. And then Matthew chapter 4, which we'll read in a second, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days to seek God and to be tested, you know, just like Israel went into the wilderness for 40 years to be tested by God. And in Matthew chapter 5, which we'll look at next week, Jesus goes up to the mountain to teach God's law, very much like Moses went up the mountain to receive God's law on Mount Sinai. Jesus is fulfilling Israel's role every step that he takes here as God's son. And it happens all throughout Matthew's gospel. We'll see that as we study even the Sermon on the Mount. But he's doing it in a way that's in perfect obedience to God, not in rebellion to God like Israel did. So that's step one. But see, he does this also for us as well. See, Jesus fulfilled the perfect life on our behalf. That means Jesus is the better us. So he's the better Israel, but really he's the better us. Because he's the only one who can fulfill all righteousness. So righteousness just means being right with God. It's always following God's ways and his commands in perfect obedience. That's righteousness. And we don't, won't, and never will do that in our lives. We just never will do that perfectly. But Jesus did. And he's the only one who lived the perfect life of obedience to God on our behalf. But here he repents, doesn't he? That's what this whole symbol of baptism is. He repents, but on our behalf, through this baptism and taking our place in that. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5 that says he made the one who did not know sin, or if you're the old school way, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he lived a perfect life in our place, but then he became sin for us and he died on our behalf so that we could live. He died so that we could live. I was thinking of a story this week that just reminded me of this. I went to Virginia Tech in 2006, I was there on campus when the mass shooting happened, actually. And all those people lost their lives. And I was on campus. My friend John and I had just left breakfast at Schultz Dining Hall, actually. If anybody, any Hokies in the room? Any other Hokies? Got a couple. Okay, Schultz doesn't exist anymore. It's very sad for me. We were leaving Schultz Dining Hall, and I was dropping my friend off to actually go to class in Norris Hall, which is where the shootings took place. And so I dropped him off, and I drove away from campus, thank God. My friend went to Norris, and he tried to get in to go to class, and he couldn't. Again, thank God that God was protecting us if we'd gotten up an hour earlier, right? But he couldn't get in the doors because the doors were chained shut. Somebody had chained them from the inside. He didn't understand. Then he finally saw cops running down the thing. He started hearing the shooting going on, and so he got out of there. So my friend got away safely, thankfully. But man, all those people were inside, and there's several stories like this that have come out of this kind of situation, but there's one that stuck with me over the years. His name was Liv Liberescu. He's a professor of aeronautical engineering, 77 years old. He was a Romanian Holocaust survivor. He was in class that day with 20-some students of his, and they begin hearing the shots in the hallway, and Liv immediately recognized what was going on, so he threw himself up against the door. And he started telling all the students, hey, you need to get out. And so they started exiting out through the window, and about 20 of the students got out before Liv was shot fatally and died, and the gunman came in their room. But see, Liv, what he did was he put himself in place of his students. He acted as a literal shield for them so that they would not die. He died so that they would live, you see. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He substituted himself. He has put himself as a shield for us so that he died rather than us.
He died so that we could live. He became what the Bible calls the firstborn from the dead. He rose from death. Death did not hold him down, so that one day we can raise from the dead with him when we put our trust in him. He's going to return and make all sad things come untrue so that we don't see death and destruction anymore. He defeated death on our behalf. So let me just pause and ask you, do you believe that about Jesus? Do you believe that he lived in your place, died so that you could live, and then he rose from the dead so that one day we get to raise from the dead with him? Do you believe that? Because if you do, then there's only one reasonable response. It's to worship him and repent of all that you've done wrong, recognizing your unrighteousness and his righteousness for you, and then be baptized. That's what happens here. He takes the first step in baptism. Let me give you three things in this passage that help us understand baptism. First, baptism is a symbol that identifies us with Jesus. Okay? Jesus identified with us in his baptism, so we identify with him in ours. It's a visual representation of what he did on our behalf, so we make a big deal about baptisms here at Redemption Church. It's a celebration for us. It's a celebration of dying to your old way of life and raising to a new life with Christ. You're telling the world that his story now applies to you. It's now your story. The Bible also shows us that it's a symbol that we participate in, and it's our first step of obedience in actually following Jesus, and so you can write this down as well. Secondly, baptism is our first step of obedience in following him, because it's the first thing that we see in the New Testament when people commit to follow Jesus. They believe, and then they're baptized. That's how it works. Belief, then baptism. So it's probably not by coincidence that the first thing that Jesus does before he starts his ministry is to get baptized. That's his first step of obedience to God here. So for us, if we follow him, we get baptized. That's what we do. It doesn't mean that we believe baptism saves us or anything like that, but we do this as a matter of obedience. How can you fully follow Jesus with your whole life if you can't even follow him in something simple like baptism, right? But then the third thing about baptism that I want to point out here is that baptism is something that we can look back on for encouragement. When Jesus got baptized, he was looking forward to his death and resurrection that was yet to come. But when we get baptized, we look back on his death and resurrection that he did on our behalf, right? So now it's the cool marker that we can look back on it for encouragement when we have moments of doubt in our life. We all have those moments, don't we? Where sometimes we just forget, we don't realize, we forget that we're God's children. You know, well, this is a cool altar moment for us. You know, that's what altars were for in the Old Testament. They were set up to remember what God had done for his people. And we can think of baptism in a very similar way. And that's what Jesus does here too, as a matter of fact, because he's about to go into the wilderness where it's going to get really hard for him, right? He's got to go through temptation and he's going to suffer. And he looked back on this very powerful moment, this symbolic moment of this dove coming down, hearing a voice from heaven telling him who he is, who his identity is. And he can remember that when he's going through hardship. It's very cool. So let's look at chapter 4, because Jesus' baptism immediately leads to a temptation event. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Very interesting, right? Very interesting thing to say here, because we have a moment of intense spiritual high in the baptism, and he's led by the same Spirit that blessed him in that all of that whole thing, that very symbolic moment, very high moment. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for an intense spiritual low moment. I mean, what's going on there? It's like hashtag thanks God, right? Like, this is how it always seems to work out. You're like, man, this is awesome. This is great. I'm on the mountaintop. And then all of a sudden, you're in the valley and you don't understand what happened. Why? It's like God's a killjoy, right? Like, that's how it works. Like, of course God's going to take the blessing away. I can't enjoy life too much. Isn't that how we feel sometimes? That's not quite how it works, though. It's just important to realize that the Spirit isn't the one doing the tempting, but he does lead Jesus to this place of temptation, to endure suffering on our behalf. That might make you radically rethink your perception of how God grows us up in the faith then, right? Does he really want us to avoid suffering and temptation? I mean, we wonder why we have such spiritual lows. We get all huffy about it, right? We'll wonder what we've done. Why me? We'll ask God, why me, God? Why did this have to happen to me? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? And sometimes we use these hard moments as an excuse for pulling away from God. But this wilderness moment for Jesus actually is making him closer to God. That's the whole point here, right? It doesn't pull him further away from God. He doesn't ask God why. Well, he puts his head down and he goes through it. Hebrews 2 reminds us that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And this temptation event is a part of that suffering for him. So what makes us think that God wants us to avoid temptation and suffering in our life if we follow Jesus when Jesus didn't avoid it? 1 Peter says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." How many of us feel like we rejoice when we face suffering? We can't feel God's presence. We feel empty inside. We get slammed on all sides from temptations of every kind. Do you feel like you rejoice? Because I know I don't. The theologian Norm Geisler once said something to the effect of, suffering can either make us better or bitter. And so I think that's a really good thing that we can take down as a note. That you could say it this way: temptation can either push us closer to God or further away from him. It's going to be one of those two things. The word for temptation is literally tested. So just like God tested Israel in the wilderness before taking them into the promised land, just like he tested Jesus here in the wilderness, he's going to put us through trials as well. And they're either going to make us press into him and to lean into him for help, or they're going to make us pull away from God and reveal that we didn't really trust God in the first place anyway. Yeah. See, we ask why. Why does that happen? Romans 9 reminds us, who are we to ask God that question? Who are we as the created thing to ask the Creator what he's about with us? But then I think there's also just a common sense, practical application here. It seems like what we do and the choices that we make and how we live that out actually matters. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this could all be theoretical. Why did Jesus even have to die? Why did he have to come in the world and make these choices and be made perfect through suffering? Well, it's because living our lives and making choices in reality is actually important to God. It's not theoretical. We do have to live this out. And so he tests us. And that testing either draws us closer to him and we grow closer to God and we grow more like Jesus, or it pulls us away. We can be seduced by things like money or power or sex or whatever other thing that we think will give us fulfillment in this life rather than God. So we have to see through the lies and the deception, recognize those things are wrong, recognize that they're fleeting, and they might give us a moment of pleasure, but they're not going to last. And in most cases, what's going to actually happen is going to work against us living the fulfilled life. Because there are some of you here today that might be flirting with the idea of committing adultery on your spouse. Maybe you're listening online, maybe you're here in person, I don't know. Don't give in to that lie, because it's not going to fulfill you to do that. Instead, you need to draw close to God and trust his plan for your life and be fulfilled in Christ alone. There are some of you guys who are here that might be close to giving up on life because you think you're worthless, because you're so depressed and so in a dark place. You might believe people hate you or that you don't have any value. You believe other lies about yourself. Listen to me, death is not going to fulfill you. Instead, you need to draw close to God and live the fulfilled life that you're longing for in Christ. There are some of you here who might be tempted to go half in with God. Maybe you've been coming to church, you know, maybe you come to church every once in a while. Maybe you show up to community group every few weeks. You try to live a good life. You try to make the right choices, but you don't want to really worry about living on mission for God. You don't really want to say that you have to give everything over to him, all your hopes, all your dreams, all your future, your job, your career, your money, your children, your family, all of that. You don't want to call that God's. You still want to hold on to some of that for yourself. Maybe you think the American dream is better for you than God's mission. Listen, that life of luxury and that comfort that you feel or whatever it is, that's never going to fulfill you. Instead, you need to draw close to God and live for him alone. And then you're going to start to experience the fulfilled life that you can live in Christ. Let's let temptation draw us closer to God, not pull us further away from him, because we do have a real adversary that we have to recognize who's constantly trying to keep us distant from our Heavenly Father. It says here, the Bible calls him the devil, right? Now, the word for devil is an English transliteration from the Greek diablos, which literally means slanderer, or in a lot of cases, accuser, or here, even tempter. And the Hebrew word Satan is the same thing. It's the Hebrew word for accuser, or for devil. And so it means the exact same thing, accuser, tempter. So both are really more of an adjective, or maybe even a title, if you want to call it that, than a proper name for some one entity. And then for most non-Christians, when I start bringing up this, it's like, okay, here we go. Here comes the crazy stuff. It's getting weird, right? We're starting to talk about devils, Satan. What's going to be next? Pitchforks, fire and brimstone, you know, the pit of fire, all that kind of stuff. And I think we just need to recognize that's obviously a cultural caricature. right? This is actually how the Bible talks about this. The Bible is emphatic that there are spiritual forces of darkness who oppose God and his people in the world, who accuse his people. And I don't find it too hard to believe, since we already believe in an invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God who holds everything together by the word of his power in some mysterious way that we can't fully understand. So I don't think it's a huge leap to go from there to believing that there are some malevolent forces that are mysteriously at work behind the scenes against God and against his people in the world. So without going too far down that trail, we could spend multiple sermons on that, but without going too far down that, you could at least write this down. The devil represents all those spiritual forces who are opposed to God. That's what the devil represents here. The Bible talks about it just like what we see here, so we don't have a whole lot of details. You know, it's assumed that this guy's the head honcho here, because he's the one that goes toe-to-toe with God's son, and he is the devil, right? That's kind of the language that's used, and he's representative of all those forces that are opposed. So maybe he's the leader of those forces. We're not sure, though. It's not very clear in the Bible, but what's clear is that there is a force that opposes God and his people. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter, right? He's the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden that we see there. He's the dragon in Revelation, sets up a kingdom on earth that opposes God's kingdom in heaven. And he's a very real and present danger to God's people. There's multiple places else we could go. I don't want to spend a lot of time there. I'd love to go into more detail, but just for the sake of time, the last thing I'll say is that there are a lot of misconceptions and myths about this particular figure that are unwarranted or unbiblical. And while we don't want to underestimate the power of those opposing forces and the influence they can have on us, we also don't want to overestimate them. Don't give them too much power, right? Because at the end of the day, we need to see that Jesus won the battle for us. He's the victor here. We have nothing to bring to the fight, but he did. And he won it for us. And if we're in him, we can live victoriously because our life is in the one who reigns victoriously. We just get a glimpse into the cosmic battle that's taken place here that Jesus fought. It says in verse 2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understatement of the Bible, right? And then the tempter approached him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So see, after Jesus was weak with hunger, because he'd been fasting for 40 days, which means he didn't have any food for 40 days, the tempter approached him. That's when he came in, when he was at his weakest, right? And then he does two things. He calls Jesus' identity into question, if you're the Son of God. And then he encourages him to turn stones into bread so that he won't die. Basically, are you really who God says you are? And will God really provide for you the way that you think that he will? So he's tempting Jesus to question God and God's purposes for his life. But what does Jesus do? Well, he turns to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Israel's trek in the wilderness. And he quotes scripture at him. He says, it's written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He didn't say that he needs physical food above everything else. He said that he needs God's word above everything else to sustain him. He knows God and his purposes are sure and trustworthy, and he knows that's what he needs more than anything in the world. So where Israel complained about the manna that God provided miraculously from heaven and said that, that wasn't even enough to satisfy them, Jesus said that he was perfectly satisfied by God's word alone. He didn't need anything else. That was his bread of life. It's what sustained him in the suffering and the wilderness and the temptation. So for us, we need to see the same thing. You could write this down. God's word sustains our life. It's important to note that Jesus isn't speaking symbolically here either. This is not a metaphor. This is literal. He literally means that he needs God's word to live. Yeah, it's the bread of life concept is a metaphor, but he's saying God's word is literally what gives him life. And he doesn't just mean any old life here either. He doesn't just mean he's getting by. Doesn't just mean he's surviving here, right? No, it means he needs God's word for the fulfilled life. It's what sustains his mind and his heart through the wilderness and in the good times, good and bad, it doesn't matter. He needs this. He needs to remember God's word and what God has done. That's what gives him life. One theologian I read this week said the Bible gives life by inspiring, instructing, informing us. Life is more than existence. It's more than survival. God's word makes us aware of where we are and who we are. God's word stretches our minds. It helps us see how things really are and shapes our actions. God's word teaches us what words to say to God, so how to pray. Those who read often and well find that it gives life. See, I wonder how many of us feel that way about God's word. I know I spent the entire sermon series of Thought Life talking about how we need to read God's word, but I still wonder. We need to keep pushing into that. Do we really think that we need God's word above food? That's what Jesus said here. Maybe we need to start taking that a little bit more seriously in our lives. Y'all know that if you're not consuming a steady diet of God's word, which Jesus says is health and life, then you're consuming something else. We always do. We always consume. We're consuming something. If it's not God's word, whatever else it ends up being, it's poison. How we think affects how we live, right? We've heard that language before. And what we put into our minds affects how we think. So put in what sustains you. Like bread sustains your body, let God's word sustain your life in every way. It's not mere survival. It's so that you can thrive and live that fulfilled life that you're longing for in Christ. We need to get back to believing that God's word literally sustains us. We can't stand to go one day without reading it, or we'll starve to death. It's much more dangerous and painful than if we'd stopped eating food. So I keep talking about that too, but let's finish up here. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus told him, "It's also written, 'Do not test the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" And then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. All right, so two more times the devil tempts Jesus to doubt God and his purposes. But two more times Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, Israel's trek in the wilderness here, to combat the lies. First, the devil tries to misapply scripture from Psalm 91 to get Jesus to test God's promises. And then as a final ploy, he takes Jesus in some kind of vision or whatever it is and shows him all of the kingdoms of the earth, try to get him to worship him instead of worshiping God. And that's the one that I don't understand. You know, when I read these, I'm like, why would he do that? Surely he realizes that Jesus is going to get all this anyway. So why in the world would this be a temptation for Jesus? And the more that we think about it, the more that we look at commentaries who know what they're talking about, but the more that we try to understand what's going on there, it's that he's saying, man, you can have all of this without actually having to go through the suffering and the cross that's about to follow. I'll give this to you now. You can have it now if you just fall down and worship me. I'll give all of it to you if you just don't continue to fulfill God's plan for your life in reality. Remember, that's why it's important to actually live the way that God has designed us to live, to work that out. He's saying if you just do that, you can take the easy road. God's plan is hard, but you don't have to go through all that hardship. You don't have to go through all that suffering. Just do this now. Isn't that how temptation always works for us? Just take the easy way out. That's how temptation works for our lives. It's just easier not to give 10% of my money away. I don't have to worry about that. I want to save. I want to be able to spend money on things that I want to spend money on. It's just easier not to have to do that, right? It's just easier to watch porn or to pleasure yourself than to pursue your spouse or wait until you have a spouse. That's just easier to do that. You don't have to worry about the relational strife and all the difficulties that come to that. Or you know what? It's just easier to stick my nose in my phone than to engage my kids when I come home from work. Man, that one hurts me. I put that one down specifically for myself. It's just easier. I can just zone out. I don't have to worry about dealing with them and their stuff, right? It's just easier to go along with the culture, go along with what they say, rather than try to find God's direction for my life in the Bible. It's just easier to do that. Yeah. See, the temptation is to think that life should be easy and to always take that path of least resistance. And I'm not saying that it's always bad. It's not always bad to do the easy thing, but that's not what the Christian life is. What I am saying is the Christian life is not easy. Okay? Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Don't give in to the temptation to think that Christianity is supposed to be easy for you. It's not. It's not going to make your life better. It might make it more fulfilled. That's the claim here. Certainly not going to make it easier. His mission was hard. Jesus came into the world to die for us, to sacrifice himself, but he trusted that God's purposes and plan were better, and he walked that path anyway. And he substituted himself for us. He lived in our place, and then he died so that we could live. And now we have to die to ourselves if we want to live with him forever. See, Jesus fulfills the perfect life on our behalf, but only if we lay our lives down at his feet and call him Lord. Jesus said, "Anyone who finds his life will lose it. Anyone who loses his life for my sake, because of me, will find it." See, Jesus died so that we could live, yeah, but to live, we have to die to ourselves. And you can write that down as a takeaway for us today. We have to learn to die to our old way of living, our old way of thinking. We have to die to trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of this world, trying to pursue that on our own. We have to die to the American dream, the ways that the culture says that we ought to live, whether that's the, quote, Christian culture on the right. This is your right. Or, you know, the liberal culture on the left. We have to die to those things because that's not the way to live as a Christian. We die to all of those things so that we can follow Him, live to Him. He's the one that will give us lasting, true fulfillment. When we do that, when we die to ourselves and lay all those things down at His feet, then we're going to hear what Jesus heard. In this moment that He got baptized, you remember what it said there? God spoke down from heaven and told Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We're going to get to hear the same thing. We're going to hear, "This is my beloved Son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." That is the fulfillment that we're longing for. That moment when we get to meet our Creator face to face. And it can either be a scary moment for us or it can be a fulfilling moment for us. And if we lay our lives down and learn to die to ourselves daily, which we'll talk about more and more as the series goes on, especially we get into the Sermon on the Mount next week, it's going to show us how to die to ourselves and what that actually looks like. When we learn to do that, that's going to give us lasting fulfillment. We'll get to apply this verse to us. Not because of us, not because we're perfect, not because we can do the right things or believe the right things, but because we'll know more and more that Jesus fulfilled the perfect life on our behalf. And we're in Him. So if you're not a Christian here today yet, you're watching online, you're listening online, you're here in person today, let me encourage you to put your trust in Jesus. Maybe for the very first time. Don't keep putting that off in your life. It's not easy. But trusting in Jesus is the fulfillment that you're longing for. If you need to take that step of obedience today to lay everything down before Him, man, I'd encourage you to come up after the service today. We're going to have prayer counselors up front that want to talk to you about what that can look like in your life and want to pray with you. But maybe if you're here and you believe, but you just don't know that you'd say you follow yet, I think that's a possibility in American Christianity. I think you can believe all the right things about who Jesus is and not be willing to lay it all down at His feet and follow Him. I think that's a real possibility. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe that's where maybe the majority of us are. I don't know. You've been living for the American dream. You haven't been living for God's mission in your life. You've been making your own decisions about the fulfilled life rather than recognizing what God's fulfilled life is for you. Maybe you need to take a first step of obedience today. Maybe you need to repent of that. And then maybe you need to step out and take the step of baptism and follow Jesus for the first time in obedience. Again, we're going to have the prayer counselors up front after the service today. I would love for you to come down. They're here for you. They want to talk to you about that in your life and help you take those steps forward. And if you're already a Jesus follower here and you'd say that you're following Him perfectly, okay, maybe imperfectly, right? But you say, man, yeah, I want that. That is my life. I want to follow Him. I'm here in Roanoke for His purposes. I'm a part of this church plant for His purposes, for His mission. Then let's take this opportunity to worship Him today. And let's thank Him. Yeah, maybe we need to repent of some things again. But thankfully, He's just standing there with open arms waiting to welcome us in. Say, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, not because of you, but because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Let me pray. God, thank You so much for this gospel message. God, we can get bogged down and thinking about, you know, spiritual things, the devil, what all that means, and why this and why that. But God, I just pray that we'll look in at Matthew chapters 3 and 4 today and see how Jesus started His ministry in obedience to You. And why does He live that obedient life? For us, in our place. Thank You, God, that we have a Savior who knows every temptation that we've faced, who knows the suffering that we face here in this life. It's not like You don't understand that, and yet You tell us that all of that can still make sense. All of that is not for nothing. It can draw us closer to You or it can pull us away. God, I pray for us here in this room today. And anybody who's listening or watching online, I pray, God, that the temptations that we face will not cause us to just throw up our hands and walk away, but will cause us to say, God, please help me. I know that You can give me the fulfilled life. Please help me to live for Jesus instead of for myself. I pray that for our church, that we would be a church that does that. That's the only way we're going to plant churches in the future. So if we live with those open hands and lay it all at Your feet. God, I pray for those who don't know you today as well, that they will lay it down, that they will finally submit to you, because you've been working on their hearts for who knows how long, years. You've been drawing them to yourself. God, I pray that they will lay it all down and find the fulfilled life. Help us, God, to worship you with our whole hearts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, who makes it possible. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.